This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw the sin of Israel as they broke the covenant that they made with God. Remember, they said, we will follow the Lord. We will do all that the Lord has said. And, you know, Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights getting the law of God, getting the plans for the tabernacle. And the people became restless. And they convinced Aaron to make them an idol to worship the Lord by, and he made them a golden calf. And the worship of this golden calf degenerated into a drunken orgy, and God told Moses, "Moses, get down off this mountain, because I'm going to wipe those people out, and I'm going to start all over with you." And that really stirred the heart of Moses. And Moses interceded for the people, and I think that's something that God wanted Moses to do all along. He was just stirring Moses's heart. And God relented from destroying them. But in this rebellion, with the establishment of the law and really the breaking of the law, 3,000 people died in their sin, and it was only the tribe of Levi that stood alongside Moses, and really they were standing alongside the Lord to fight against this sin. And God was going to honor them. They would become the priestly tribe for what they did. Now, interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 lives were saved. They were added to the church as the Spirit of God was poured out. And it's just as the Scriptures tell us, that the law brings forth death while the Spirit brings forth life. Now, tonight in our study, we're going to see the repentance and the restoration of the children of Israel. And with that as our background, let's just begin reading in Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, "To your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Now, as you read, they think, well, this is pretty good, because God's going to bring them into the promised land. He's going to drive out their enemies. That's great. You know, yeah, that's exactly what it says He's going to do, but there's something else that it is really disheartening here. It says, "I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send my angel, an angel, with you." This is not Jesus. This is an angel He's going to send with them. And because of their sin, God says, "Look, I don't even want to get too close to you, because you deserve my judgment. So I'm going to stay away. I don't want to wipe you out." Now, for many, they think, well, hey, this is pretty good, you know. Give me money, give me a good job, lots of toys to play with, health, wealth, and so on and so on. You know what? Here's the thing. You will never, ever be satisfied apart from the Lord being with you. That's just the reality. You can say, "Oh, yeah, but if I had this and this..." No. You will never be satisfied. Well, let me give you an example, something that we're all familiar with, and I don't want to hear any groanings, but Brett Favre is a multimillionaire, isn't he? He retired from football last March. He has a wife who has survived breast cancer. He has children. Is he satisfied? No. I mean, think about it. Why? You have everything you really want, everything you need. You're not satisfied. And the reason is because he doesn't have the Lord. You see, it doesn't matter what his decision make is, how his decision is going to affect others about coming back to football now. And the hurt, the pain, all the things that are going on. It's not an issue, because it's about him instead of the Lord and the satisfaction that's found in him. You know, David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You know, I think there's a lot of Christians today that are not satisfied. I remember when Julie was in Russia, and she went with a women's group to minister to the women in Russia. And how long were they on their train ride? 48-hour train ride.
3-day
train ride. to get to the conference. Then they had to walk. This was not a sleeping, where you could sleep. They had beds and stuff. You sat there. Okay. Then they had to walk with their luggage, whatever they had with them, to the conference center. This is Russia. This was pretty cold out there. To go to hear women teach about the Lord. And we think, oh, Sunday morning, I'm a little tired of it. Why? How could they do that? Because they found satisfaction in the Lord and being around the people of God. There was true satisfaction. You know, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. Would we be satisfied with that? What if everything was taken out of your life, like Job's? Would you be able to rest in the Lord? Well, it's kind of hard to say right now, isn't it? Because we're not actually confronted with that. But would you be? I'm not saying it wouldn't be hard, it wouldn't be difficult, there wouldn't be pain. Of course there is. But would you be satisfied in the Lord and just say, Lord, I don't understand this, I don't get it, but I'm just walking by faith and I'm trusting in you because to be around you is the best thing there is. And I know that you have what's best for my life. And I don't get it, but I'm trusting in you. Now, also in Psalm 26:8, we're told, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Just to be satisfied in the Lord. And, you know, if we do, if you're satisfied in the Lord, nothing else will rob you of that joy that you have in Him. It just won't. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, to be given every other blessing is of no value if God is not with you. What is the value of Canaan? What is the value of milk and honey? What is the value of having possessions if God was not with them? They saw that the realization of the presence of God, having this fellowship and company, was infinitely more important than everything else. Amen. Right on. Well, look at verse 4. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I can come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. If someone is truly repenting, what happens in their life? Well, there's some action that's involved in their life. There's something that their life's turned around. It's not just empty words. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, and then you go back and do the same thing. What we see here with the children of Israel is really true repentance. They were not satisfied with the possessions. What did they want? They wanted the Lord. So instead of decorating their flesh, they brought their heart before God. Now, too often Christians dress up the flesh. Why? To make themselves look good. Oh, everything is fine in my life. I have not one problem. The bills are paid. Everything's great at work. The house is fine. The kids are great. They wake up bright and early for school and for church. They're all dressed. Give me a break. Where do you live? You know, the reality is we all struggle. And why dress up the flesh? Crucify it. Be real before God. True repentance means reality, that you realize where you're at and you need to turn around. You need to do what's right. If you're living in sin, you need to get right before God, as the children of Israel are doing here. Verse 7 says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, this tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not built yet. But this is the place where God spoke to Moses. And where were the people? Where'd they stand? Well, far off. They were at a distance. This tent was outside the camp. Why? Well, the people had sinned, and their sin had separated them from God, and they had to keep a distance from God.
And yet, do they have a heart for God? Yeah, absolutely, I believe so. And I think that's really one of the reasons God instructed Moses to build this tent of meeting, to see who was really interested in drawing close to God. They went out to see Moses. They could have stayed in the tent. They could have played cards or whatever they played back then. But no, they were watching Moses. They wanted that relationship with God that Moses had. Moses spoke face to face with God. And you know, when the Holy Spirit truly touches our hearts, we're going to separate from things that are going to keep us away from God. And we're going to be separated unto Him. Now, here's a question. How did Moses see God? When John tells us in 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. So how could he see Him if no one has seen God at any time? Well, I think the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, but he didn't see God the Father. But he audibly spoke to him as we speak to others. I don't believe at this point this is an Old Testament appearance here of Jesus Christ, although some may feel that way, and that's fine. I believe it's God the Father speaking to Moses, and as we move on here, you'll see why. Now, one more point here. When God touches a person's heart and they are on fire for the Lord, you know what happens? Others will catch it. That's what we see here with Moses. Moses loved the Lord. He was on fire for the Lord, and the people were watching Moses burn for the Lord, in a sense. And those embers from Moses spread to the children of Israel. And Joshua, what a great guy, man. Moses goes out of the tent. Well, Joshua's like, hey, I'm staying here. I'm staying with the Lord, man. This is great. And Joshua's going to be the one who leads the children of Israel eventually into the promised land, some 40 years down the road. Well, verse 12 says this, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. You got to love Moses. There's a lot of chutzpah there on his part, isn't there? I mean, he goes before the Lord. He's interceding before the people. And he's basically saying, look, Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And don't bring the children of Israel with us there. We don't want to go into the land. Why? Again, apart from the Lord going with them, they have nothing. You know, they're basically saying, we don't want this angel to go with us. We want you, Lord, to go with us. Amen to that. And the Lord says, fine. Is that what you want? Well, that's what you're going to get. I will go with you. Now, here's the thing. Did the Lord say, it's because you're such a great people, you're so kind, you're so loving, you love me so much, I'm going to go with you? No, how many times did he call them stiff-necked people in this chapter already? Why did the Lord decide to go with them? Grace. Wait, this is the Old Testament. Yeah, isn't it? Was there grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Unmerited favor by God towards the children of Israel. He's going to go because of that. You know, I realize that sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we feel God can't love me anymore, that we separated ourselves from the grace of God. If you're in sin, repent. Get right with God. Return to Him as the children of Israel are doing here, because He's standing right there beside you with arms of forgiveness that are open wide. Not just forgiveness, but restoration. It's His grace, as He did with Peter. You know, remember David's sin with Bathsheba. And mostly we just say it's David's sin with Bathsheba, which was bad. He committed adultery, but he also committed murder. He murdered her husband.
And yet, after he repented, in fact, in Psalm 32:5, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Not anymore, anyway. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. So there's repentance, right? What comes next? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Restoration. You don't have restoration before repentance. There must be repentance, a turning around, and then there is the restoration. Was it because David deserved it? Absolutely not. According to the law, David deserved death. Times two. Adultery and murder. And God extended his grace because he repented. You know, Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And I think that's kind of the idea that Moses has here. That's what he's saying. That apart from the Lord being with us, we can't do anything. We don't want to go to Israel, into the land of Canaan without you, Lord, because we can't do anything apart from you. And it's only because of his grace that we can do anything. And apart from him, you know, we can do absolutely nothing he can accept. And I realize there's people out there, I could do whatever I want. Yeah, you can. Is he going to accept it? No. There's the reality. Well, look at verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. You know, Moses wasn't just satisfied with knowing God. He wanted a deep personal relationship with him. He wanted to see God's glory, the kabod in the Hebrew. He wanted that which had substance. It was weighty. You know, what was it in the 70s? We said, that's heavy, man. Right? Yeah, that's the kabod. It's heavy. It's weighty. It's meaty. What do we want today in the church? Oh, give me the fluff, the cotton candy. Right? Most like, forget the cotton candy. I want the kabod. I want the weighty stuff. I want the meaty stuff. I want your glory. I want to see it, Lord. I want that close relationship with you. Something that has substance to it. How important that is. I like the way that Lloyd Jones put it. He wrote this. He said, we may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for some person, direct knowledge and experience of God? Oh, I know we pray for causes, we pray for the church, we pray for missionaries, we pray for our own efforts that we organize. Yes, but that is not what I am concerned about. We all ask for personal blessings, but how much do we know of this desire for God himself? This is what Moses asked for. Show me the glory. Take me yet a step nearer. Don't we want that? To draw nearer to God. To have that kind of passion for him. The kabod, his glory. That's what Moses wanted. But look at verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Here's the reason I feel that this is speaking of God the Father in this chapter. Because he says, no man shall see me and live. You know, that's in John chapter 1, verse 18. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In John 6:46, Jesus said, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So, obviously, Jesus has seen the Father. They've always existed together. And thus, that is why Jesus is able to say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because his nature, all that he is in Jesus. So if we understand who Jesus is, we understand who the Father is. Because he's an exact representation of the Father. And I think this is God the Father speaking here. And God is promising to reveal his character to Moses, all that he is, his goodness. Isn't that what we truly need to see? Especially in the days we're living in. We need the goodness of God. We need to be able to understand that. All his goodness. And really, that's all Moses could see, and any of us could see in these bodies of flesh. Verse 21 says, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So here's what Moses, what does he see of God? He's basically, what he's seeing is the afterglow of God. God has passed by, and there is the glow, the afterglow of God, the Father, because anything more would have been too much for him. Now, my prayer is that we would have that desire to see God's glory, the kabod, the weightier things of God, and not to be satisfied with just the fluff. Because you know what? Is that really going to help you, the fluff? Think about it. As an athlete, what do you think these guys who are training for the Olympics, these men and women in going to Beijing in very soon to compete at these high-level competitions, do you think they're eating cotton candy all day long? No, because it's not going to help them. It's going to hurt them. When they're competing, it's not going to be good. They need the good things, the things that are going to help them. That's what they need to partake of, because it will help them when they perform. You know what? When we're going through tough times, as we understand the weightier things of God, as we understand God, as we see Him more and more, we're going to be able to get through those things because we know who God is. We can trust in Him. You know, my little grandson Liam is a great example of someone who trusts his grandpa. He sees me. What does he do? He runs up to me. He gives me a hug. Now, if I was a stranger, no way. Even if he was in trouble, he wouldn't run up to me. But he knows I'll be there to protect him. Isn't that like us as children before our Heavenly Father? That as tough times come, don't we run into His outstretched loving arms and see comfort? Absolutely. Because we have seen the kabod, the glory of God, the weightier things, the meatier things. We know Him. Well, look at chapter 34, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." That's kind of funny, isn't it? "Moses, what are you doing? You broke those first tablets." "So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 32, as Israel was in sin and broke the covenant that they had made with God, Moses came down the mountain and he broke those tablets of the law. Actually, the children of Israel had already broken the law. He was just showing them what they had done. Now, Israel has repented. God has restored them. And what does God do? He brings Moses back to the top of Mount Sinai to write the law on two new tablets of stone. The covenant's being renewed. Now, why was Moses alone? Well, again, sin separated the people from God. And Moses is acting as what? He's acting as the mediator between God and man. Who's our mediator? Jesus. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the bridge builder. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So Moses is, in a sense, acting as a type or a picture of Jesus, who is our mediator. Well, verse 5 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Now, once again, it's the Shekinah glory covering the top of the mountain as the Lord speaks with Moses. And when you read in your Bibles the word Lord, and it's in all capitals, it's the name of God. All that He is, Yahweh, Jehovah. Not sure how to pronounce it. Most people feel it was Yahweh, but we don't, again, know for sure. And when the Jews held the name of God in very high reference today,
In fact, so much so that they left out the vowels because they didn't think you should pronounce the name of God because that's how much they respected who he was. So that's why we really don't know how to pronounce it. It was written YHWH. And when they came to the name of God, they didn't even say it. They would say the name instead of what his name really was because they felt they were not worthy to say the name. And the scribes, when they were copying down the word of God, as they came to the name of God, they would stop, they would take a bath, change their clothes, wash their pen, dip it in fresh ink, and then they would write YHWH. Well, man, that you'd be taking a lot of baths in some of these books, right? Yeah. Now, what do we think of God? Oh, he's my good buddy. You know, God and I, we get together and talk, and do you realize that he is a holy and righteous God? He is the creator of heaven and earth. And yes, we were called his friend, but only because of what Jesus has done for us. We need to hold his name and all that he is in reverence. Now, what does it mean that this all becoming one? Well, we don't have to guess because the Lord tells us. It's his whole character. It's just the totality of who he is. It says that he is merciful or full of compassion. You know, in Psalm 78, why don't you turn there for a second? Psalm 78, we're going to look at verses 38 and 39. Where the psalmist said this. He said, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. He is merciful. We don't get what we deserve. That's our God. Not only that, he's gracious. He gives to us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life, and he gives it to us through Jesus Christ. He's long-suffering. You know, could you imagine if he had a short fuse? We'd be toast, man. He'd be stomping on us all over the place. He's long-suffering. Yes, he knows that we're stiff-necked, rebellious people. But he has a heart for us, too. And he's long-suffering. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's slow to anger. Was it, 400 years until the iniquity of the, the Amorites were fulfilled in Genesis? 400 years he waited. That's a long time. I'm waiting for someone to change in a day. Come on, you either get better, man, or you're going to get smacked, right? 400 years. Long-suffering. He abounds in goodness and truth. Man, that's a blessing in itself. He keeps mercy for thousands. Again, we deserve death. He doesn't destroy us. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And iniquity is just a summation of both transgression and sin. Transgression is a willful act of disobedience. Well, sin is basically just missing the mark. You can try to hit the mark, but you still miss it. And that's basically sin. You fall short. All is forgiven in Christ. But if his love and forgiveness are rejected, if they refuse the free gift of life that's found in Jesus, then they are guilty and their guilt will not be cleared. Now, one more point, and I should cover this in verse 7, that, you know, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And people see that and say, oh, there's those generational curses. And, you know, gosh, my grandparent, you know, he was an alcoholic, and that means that curse is going to come down to me and we'll have to break that curse or whatever goofiness there is. No. For those who love the Lord, grace and mercy. For those that don't, yeah, then they're going to be judged. That's the reality. I mean, study the kings of Israel. Some of the best kings in Israel had wicked sons. Some of the most wicked kings in Israel had some very godly sons. So, obviously, that's not true. Why? Because they love the Lord and God honors that. Or they turn their back on the Lord and God judged them for it. Well, in verse 8, it says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin,
and take us as your inheritance. You know, when you have a true encounter with God, when you see His love, His grace, His mercy, and so on, are you forced to worship God? Oh, absolutely not. You just fall on your face and just love Him. It flows from our lives, as it did here in the life of Moses. And Moses not only asked that their sin be forgiven, but that they would be his inheritance, the inheritance of God, his treasure. Man, you know, you love Moses. He keeps interceding more and more for the people. I mean, what else could you ask for? And how important is it to you to know God, to be his special treasure? You know, Spurgeon made these interesting comments regarding this subject. He said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." What is that? The kabod, the meaty stuff, the heavy stuff, the weightier material. The things of God. Going through the Bible, learning about him. Look at verse 10. "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have never been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." So God's saying, look, I want to do great things before you. I want to do great things through you if you follow me. If you don't, then you're going to face his judgment. But it doesn't matter, because in either case, God is going to be glorified. He will be glorified no matter what we do. And he says, look, Moses, I am going to drive out all the ites that are out there. The Hivite, the Jebusite, all those things. All those people. Your enemy. Is God doing that today? In fact, are these physical enemies as they were with Israel? Because these were physical people. Well, they could be. But I think for the most part, I think the Lord is speaking of the flesh, which wars with our spirit. We are to crucify the flesh nature so the nature of Jesus may flow from our lives, that we become more like Him, driving out all those issues in our lives, bringing them to the surface that we may give them to Him. And all God says is, follow me. And think about all the marvelous things that God has done in our lives, through our lives, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives for His glory. And He does. I mean, you think about it. I look at my life and I think, man, you know, God can use a person that had a grade point average of 2-point-something for His glory. I don't have to have a PhD. What do I need? I need to be with Jesus. You know, that's one of the things that the people had issue with about the disciples. These are unlearned and uneducated men. You know, how can they say these things? How can they do these things? And the only thing they could decide upon was that they follow Jesus. Wow. You mean to tell me I don't need a self-help book to get me through? If I follow Jesus, He will give me all that I need to live out my life. Absolutely. Absolutely. The thing is, are we willing to trust in Him on that issue? And I think it's hard many times because go to a Christian bookstore today. Go look at all the self-help books that are there. Sorry. I get disappointed when I go to Christian bookstores. I look for commentaries and I look, I guess you might say, for the meatier things. And I see the fluff. You know? So much tiptoe through the tulips, like Tiny Tim said, or sang, with his ukulele or whatever he was playing. And that's Christians today. We need to get serious. Moses was very serious as he interceded for the people before the Lord. Well, look at verse 12. We're told, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you in and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You know, God's calling for the children of Israel to separate themselves from the Canaanites. Don't follow in their religious practices of worship. Why? Well, first of all, you're worshiping a false god. Secondly, many of them involved sexual activity. Don't go into that. Don't become close friends with them. Why? Because they're going to bring you down. Don't marry them or you're going to succumb to worshiping their gods. Well, doesn't that seem harsh? Well, when you understand the corruption, the evil, the wickedness of these people, that the cup of their indignation was overflowing, God was going to judge them. Did he give them an opportunity to change? Absolutely. But they didn't. And the Canaanites would be destroyed. They were beyond redemption. And if they were not destroyed, they would infect the children of Israel. Think about it. Would you let your child or grandchild play with a rabid dog? Oh, but it's a dog, and it's kind of cute. It's got the stuff dripping off its face, and yeah, but you know, it's still cute. And I'm an animal lover, and oh, you know, it should be okay. Absolutely not. Absolutely, that dog needs to be what? Destroyed. Well, that's what God's doing here with these people. What if one of them repented? What do you think God would do? Spare them. The God of grace and mercy and goodness, of course. And you know, Israel ended up playing the harlot. In fact, that's the whole book of Hosea is an object lesson. God tells Hosea, go marry a harlot. What? Well, I want to teach the children of Israel something here. So marry a harlot. Why? Because the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, and you're going to be an object lesson. How sad. You know, you can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where Paul talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I mean, does righteousness have fellowship with lawlessness? No. Communion, and what communion has light with darkness? None. Or Christ with Baal? Absolutely not. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You see, God wants us to separate ourselves today from the unsaved. It's not that we can't talk with them. Of course we can. We want to bring them to Jesus. We want to talk with them. But they can't be our close, intimate friends. If you're saved and you're dating someone who's unsaved, you need to stop. There's not missionary dating in the Bible. I'm sorry. Does God sometimes show His grace and mercy upon that? Yeah, but how do you know? Again, call Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and talk with one of the pastors who does counseling probably every day with couples or one person probably who's saved and the other person who isn't. And they got married. And the devastation. Because light and darkness don't mix. You're going in one direction, they're going in another. And that's, you know, people can agree or disagree. And, you know, I've talked with others about this. And they say, oh, but my close friend is an unbeliever. And some of the things she says is pretty good. Great. What about the other things she says? How do you know? You see, surround yourself with people that are going to build you up, not tear you down. We are to share with the lost. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Huge difference. And, you know, there are consequences if we don't obey the Lord. And if you doubt that, study the history of the children of Israel. In fact, I'll just narrow it down for you. Study the life of Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Many of them were pagan. And he built little altars for them. And it hurt his walk with the Lord because he started following those things. You see, you can't move apart from God's Word and win. You lose, even if you think you're winning. Well, verse 17 says, "You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." Hello, Aaron, did you hear that? No molded calves. They needed to hear that one. You know, they needed to be reminded. They already broke the covenant by making the golden calf to worship God by. And we are to worship God in spirit and truth. I mean, turn over to Hosea. It's the first book right after Daniel of the minor prophets. And in Hosea chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Now listen to what we're told here. Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. "They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled." You know, God warned them. And God told them over and over and over again not to do these things. And they ended up what? Doing them. Why? Because I think they thought they knew better. I'll tell you what, you don't know better than God. I don't know better than God. He knows what's best. We need to obey. Well, verse 18 says, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt." So this was the first of the three feasts of, that all Jewish males 20 years old and up were to keep, to go up into Jerusalem, obviously, when they went into the land, to celebrate them. Passover and unleavened bread kind of ran together. Passover being on the 14th of Nisan, which is Abib, and they changed it to Nisan. And unleavened bread started on the 15th of Nisan and ran for 7 days. Now here, again, I think the Holy Spirit singles out unleavened bread for a reason, because in this feast, all the leaven in the home was to be removed, and in the Scriptures, leaven is a type of sin. Yes, in Passover it was to be removed also, but it's really singled out in this one feast. And so, as God speaks of this covenant they were to keep, what is He saying? I want you to walk in purity. Don't go into sin. Don't do these things. And, you know, God wants no less from us. We're to be holy as He is holy. That's the standard He has set for us. Well, in verse 19, we're told, "All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So a lot of this stuff is repetitive. We've gone over a lot of it. Just reminding them of the laws he's established for them, that they should keep it. They should be a nation that's separated from the other nations and separated unto him. The three feasts that every, again, Jewish male 20 years old and above was to keep if they were able to go up to Jerusalem. But they were to observe all 7 feasts. And God told them that if they come to worship Him during those feast days, no enemy would come against them. God's going to honor, He's going to protect those who come to worship Him. Now, this is the second time Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. And he didn't eat, he didn't drink both of these times he spent with the Lord. That was a miracle, guys. You cannot go 40 days and 40 nights without eating and live. It was a miracle of God. God sustained him during that period of time as he fellowshipped with the Lord. Now, don't go home and try this. Moses was called by God to do this. Yes, fasting is scriptural, and there are many types of fasts. But make sure when you're fasting that you're doing it for the right reasons, that you're either seeking direction from God or you want to draw close to him and not for your own personal gain, which would be unfruitful. I mean, you could have a fast where you only have water for a few days, or a fast where, you know, you don't have any sweets, you know, for a period of time or whatever. But that's between you and the Lord. You know, don't come to church with your hair all disheveled and, you know, I'm fasting, man. You know, you might as well forget it. If you know, you're coming before man and presenting your what you're doing before the Lord. You just, hey, if you're fasting, spend that time with the Lord. It's not a bad thing. But make sure if you have questions, seek the Lord, read his word about fasting. Look at verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So the face of Moses had this glow to it now. It shined. And the people were a little afraid. You know, Moses is glowing, you know, and he wasn't a glowworm or whatever, a lightning bug. So it's kind of weird. It's something that they never saw before. He's radiating. Why? Well, because of the time he spent with God in the Kabod, the glory of God with him. You know, as Christians, we should shine forth or radiate God to people. You know, what happens when you spend time in the sun, S-U-N? Well, you see the effects either with a suntan or a sunburn, right? The same is true as you spend time in the Son of God. You see the effects upon your life, and you know what? Others will see it too. Now, when you don't spend time in the sun, S-U-N, you become pale. When you don't spend time in the Son of God, there are other things that happen in your life where others pick up and they notice. You're irritable, you're lashing out, you're doing things that are unchristian. Why? Well, you didn't spend time with the Son of God. You're not listening to His Spirit, who's supposed to be guiding you. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, we are being transformed, guys. As we spend time with Him in His Word, we are being transformed into His image. And as you do, you radiate His glory to those around you. People see it. Look at verse 31. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses gives them the commandments of God, the Mosaic Covenant. This was the basic of God's theocratic rule over the people. Again, just reiterating what he had told them already. And Moses places a veil over his face. Why? Well, it says because the people were afraid. Is that the reason? Well, no, it's really not the reason. It's not because the people were afraid. He wasn't upset about that. But Paul tells us, again, 2 Corinthians 3:13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What was passing away as he was down from the mountain, he wasn't spending time with God? The glow. What was radiating. And so he covered his face. He didn't want the children of Israel to see that glow disappear. What did that picture? Well, Paul tells us that it was a picture of the old covenant that was going to fade away. Moses represented the old covenant, the law, right? That were written on tablets of stone. And it was going to fade away, and it was going to give away to something that was going to shine much brighter, much, much brighter. The new covenant based in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And that shines brightly today, doesn't it? Now, one last point here. This is a little extra credit I'll just throw out there. You may have seen some of the medieval artworks of Moses, and they kind of have him portrayed with these horns, right? You go, well, why does Moses have horns on his head? It's because of a mistranslation of the phrase, the skin of Moses' face shone, found in verse 35. The Hebrew word for shone means shot forth beams. And it's related to the noun for horn. So the Latin Vulgate mistranslated this verb as having horns. Thus, the artwork is based on a mistranslation. It has nothing to do with Moses having horns on his head. It was the glory. It was the radiation of God shining forth from his life. Now look at chapter 35, verse 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Was there a lot of work to be done? Absolutely. But obedience is more important than sacrifice. So they were to work for 6 days, rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath, spend it with the Lord. The same is true for us. Do we have a lot of work to do? Absolutely. But obedience must come first, and out of that obedience, then we could do the work for the Lord. I think that's what's being spoken of here. Look at verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Why didn't God just, you know, create these materials for the tabernacle? He could have done it, right? Oh yeah, absolutely. Well, I think it was because he was allowing them to be involved in his work, but only those who wanted to give. They're not forced to give. You know, Moses didn't have some clever fundraising technique or tell them, you know, you bring this stuff in and I'll swallow a goldfish if you do that or whatever, you know? No. He told them what was needed and that was it. And it was up to them to give for the work of the Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Greek word is hilarious giver. Not someone who will give, "Oh, yeah, I got to give again." No, you don't have to give. And really, it's not only speaking of our money, but our time, our gifts, our talents. If you're serving the Lord and you're complaining, then you're not a cheerful giver. And folks, if someone's forcing you to serve and you're not cheerful, forget it. Step down. You know, if you do, if you're not serving, you miss out though on the blessing. Is there work involved? Absolutely. Ask anyone who's serving. But there's so many blessings involved in it too. God gives us those little blessings. And if you can't give cheerfully, really, then don't give at all. And I think, you know, God touches the hearts of people who are have a willing spirit to give, and they do. I mean, I look at where we were at trying to purchase this building. You know, we had no resources at that time, but I let you know what was needed. Did you feel pressured in giving? No, I think I told you a few times, this is what we're doing, this is what we're seeing if God is in it. And God spoke to your hearts, and look, here we are today. Because God put it upon your hearts. Could God just have created that money? Absolutely. But He gave each of us an opportunity for His work. Well, look at verse 10. "All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its claps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering. The table and its poles, all its utensils and the showbread. Also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons, the minister, as priest. So here's the call for those who are gifted to come and assist in the work of the building and furnishing of the tabernacle, and all these things that need to be made. Look at verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, from the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins or porpoise skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. You know, when God touches people's hearts, you don't have to force them to work. You can't stop them from working. In fact, we're going to see as we read on next week that Moses finally had to say, "Enough, guys, we have way too much stuff. You don't have to give any more." Wow, is that incredible? But God touched their hearts so much that they just kept giving and giving and giving. Look at verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Conrad, the son of Uri." No, it doesn't say Conrad, but these names, give me a break. "Beziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, and to work in all manner or artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him, and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works." Now, Beziel and Aholiab were called by God to do this work. They're gifted men who not only could do this work, but they were able to teach others. You know, that's really important. And what a special gift it is. But for it to work, people have to have a willingness to step forward as God is calling. You know, I remember when we were doing some construction on this building, we were tearing up the cement and we were doing other things, and we had to do that before we can get the occupancy for this building, the permit. And Conrad is one of those gifted men, gifted workers, who was able to teach me. I can do things, but you got to tell me what to do. And then I'm fine in construction work, for the most part. You probably don't want me building your house, but, you know, I can do some things. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here in Exodus. That these people were just, they were teaching others. And these, you know, we see it in the church today, you know, older women teaching younger women, younger men, or older men teaching younger men. We teach each other. We help each other to grow. It's the body of Christ. It's edifying. It's building up. Now, as we finish up tonight, I want to close with just getting into the first verse of chapter 36, because it kind of flows with what we're talking about tonight. And remember, the verses and the chapters are not inspired. They were put in a later date. But chapter 36, verse 1 says, "And Beziel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." You know, that's important. These men were to do the work. How? Any way they want it? No, as the Lord had commanded. And that's so important. And we're not doing our own thing, but we're following the Lord. And the others then would follow what these men were to do. As Christians, God has called us, and He wants us to use the gifts that He's given to us. We all have gifts. Every single one of us in the body of Christ have gifts that God has given to us. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now here's the thing. Paul is not saying that we are to work in for our salvation, or work for our salvation, but we are to work out our salvation. Why? Because we are saved. We are to allow good works to flow from our lives and to bring glory to God, to shine in this dark world. And I realize that you may feel weak, that you can't do it. Perfect. That is the best place to be. If you feel that there's no way you can do it, I'll tell you what, and God is calling, that is the best place. The worst place to be is, yeah, I could do that. Sure. Not a problem. That's a little dangerous because you can fall flat on your face apart from God. We need to rely on Him. What did Paul say? I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many things can you do? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You see, you can't lose with that perspective. I don't care what it is. I don't care how difficult it is. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's just a reality. I hated speaking in front of people. It was the worst thing in the world. When I was in school, to speak in front of people, I hated it. I did everything possible so I didn't have to speak in front of people. And what does God call me to do? To speak in front of people. Go figure. Why? Because I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My pastor in Chicago, you wouldn't recognize it today, but when he first started, talk about sweating bullets. He had a fear of speaking in front of people. You look at him today, you think, oh man. He still has a fear of speaking in front of people. But he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Never forget that. If God is calling you to do something and you feel inadequate, go praise the Lord. Because, Lord, if you're calling me, that means you're going to have to equip me. That you're going to have to help me to do these things. And you know what? He will. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's what they're doing. Putting this tabernacle together in the wilderness to worship God. God gifted people. God raised up people. And they stepped forward to bring glory to God, to build up the people of God. Let's pray. Father, so many lessons tonight that you've taught us. And Lord, just help us to remember them, to apply them to our lives, to help us to grow. Because Lord, we want to bring glory to you. We want to be a light that shines in a dark world. And Lord, we want to stand out. We don't want to be of this world, but yes, we need to be in this world. And we need to bring the good news of Jesus to people. Help us to do that, Lord. Because the law, yes, the law condemns. And that's a good place to start. To show people that, yes, they have sinned. But your Spirit gives life as God's grace and mercy is extended to us through Jesus. And that's the good news they need to hear. Help us to bring it forth, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.